Okay, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good morning. If you turn your Bibles to Acts 27, Acts chapter 27, what you have given to you, have been given, is regarding notes. Is actually a combination of what we started last time, because I didn't have notes last time. You'll see two sections there. It's divided into two parts. So it's what we started last time, and we were up to question number three there. So we did one and two, and it's also what we should be getting into this time as well. I just ordered 20 copies of a little pamphlet, a little booklet, called, I think it's called Luther's Fight, something along those lines, Dave. Okay, there's one in the pulpit. Yeah, we ordered. It's really, really good. It's a read you can do very quickly at one sitting, but it's very, very good. And I think it would be if you want to pick one of those up, we're going to obviously give them to you at the cost that we get them for. They're $3 each, so it's not a lot. It's very well worth the read, especially with the celebrating the 500th year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the theses to the door. You kind of get in that little booklet a good background of Martin Luther's his fight, both with his conversion and also with what happened with the Roman Catholic Church at Wittenberg and so on. And really, really just well written. And I think there's things in there that you'll read and you'll say, wow, I didn't know that. I know that when I read it, there were things that I assumed, and even watching the movie and so on and having read about Luther that I thought I knew, that I said, wow, I didn't realize this. Very, just a good thing to read, especially this time of year as we celebrate what led into the Reformation. In reality, it was probably actually at least a year later before what really triggered it happened, but it did start back when he nailed those theses on, did start some of the trouble. But he was still a Roman Catholic in many senses when he nailed those to the door. And it's not till later on that he really hashes out what we call the solars and so on and how that all explodes. But it is definitely the igniting, you know, the match is starting to be lit right there. And so it's good to read up on that, get a little knowledge of history. Really want to recommend it to you. I enjoyed it thoroughly in such a short little booklet. With that said, let's look at Acts 27. So we're going to be reading first verses 1 through 12. We are up to we finished up to verse 3. So we'll get into verses 4 and following. A lot of this is kind of, I put together large sections because a lot of it is narrative. It's a lot of what's going on their voyage, some of the troubles they encounter, and so we can dig into some of that and try to pull out some things, but maybe you'll even come up with some ideas of application from these things as well. But we seem to be moving a little quicker through the end of this book, and so we'll see how much longer we have in Acts. Let's pray first. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us today, for bringing us together to worship you. We thank you for your word, Lord, and the desire you've given us to understand your word, to know more of you, and especially to be led more to love our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to understand your perfect love for us, and to see your dealings, Lord, with your people and your apostles, and to be able to apply what we see here happening in their lives to us. And so we ask for your help, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us, to direct us, to lead us into the truth that we would take from these texts. And Lord, may it be a good springboard into the whole of observing this day for your glory. So please hear our prayers. Lord, forgive us for our sins. Lord, we know, we confess, Lord, that we sin against you, we fall short of your glory, and yet we are ever thankful for your grace and don't want to remain in that sinful condition, but want to improve more and more and be better representatives of Christ and his glory. So please hear us and bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 27, let's read the first 12 verses. Remember, Paul had stood before Festus, he had stood before Agrippa and others who were there, and he had given his testimony and an explanation of what had happened, his defense. But he had already made that appeal to Caesar, and they had said that, hey, I mean, they all agreed that what he was being charged with was just would not stick. Nothing he was doing was worthy of even chains, let alone death, from what the consensus was. But Paul had known that the motives of the Jews was simply to get him to Jerusalem again to kill him, and so he had appealed to Caesar, and also it would be what would carry him to Rome, right, where the Lord was leading him to be anyway, to bear witness to Christ. And so the voyage to Rome is kind of what we'll be focusing on for the next entire chapter. In fact, the remainder of the book pretty much is traveling to Rome. He gets to Rome, he kind of settles in there, and that's where Acts ends. There's actually a lot more history to what happens with the Apostle Paul. We don't know all the details, but some of the epistles give us an understanding, because several of his epistles were written after Acts, after the information we have in Acts. There's very clear evidence that Paul seemed to be the case he made it to Spain. It seemed to be the case that he went back to some of the cities that he had gone to after he was released from his house arrest in Rome, which is we find out about in chapter 28. And so there is more history to what happens to Paul before he's ultimately, historically, it is believed that he was beheaded. He's one of the most certain historical notes that we seem to have is about Paul having been beheaded under the tyranny of Nero in 68 or something like that AD. All right, so let's read verse 1 and following to verse 12. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Remember here we talked about how Luke is obviously again with him. He uses the plural there, first person plural, including himself. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian Thessalonica, was with us. We took some time to investigate this man. Aristarchus, who we believe it is. We went back and saw other scriptures that speak of this man, and just to see how, as well, how that there are people involved in missions, apparently, that who had served with Paul that didn't necessarily have the same level of giftedness, certainly were not apostles. Some may not have even preached. And so there is this idea of missions, or at least the concept of missions, that's broader than just the one who actually is involved with the preaching and the church planning in the fullest extent. There are others who accompany them, and so it just gave us a little bit of a sense of that with Aristarchus. Verse 3, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So we'll stop there for a short time. We see here, certainly, and maybe this is something that will come out in our discussion, that Luke, the historian, is very detailed in some of the things that he gets into in Acts, and in Luke too. Sometimes he gives details, excessive details, of course led by the Holy Spirit, but and a benefit to us, because historically these things are helpful to see the direction that Paul went and where he had sailed. If for no other reason, we have this information so that if we want to tour where Paul went, we can go now travel that and on those islands and so on. And people do that. But there's a benefit to have this information as well. And so he does give some good details about what happened and how they went, where they went to, what places they stopped at, and so on. But looking back at verses 2 and 3, when it says, "So entering the ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian Thessalonian, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." Just question number 3 there. Comment on the sovereignty of God evidenced here. Just some things that I'm trying to pull back as we look at this journey. There's not a lot of dialogue, very little. But what we can do at times is pull back at least and say, okay, well, let's kind of put ourselves in Paul's shoes, ourselves in his shoes, and maybe see where God is, how God is working here. And we have, of course, the bigger picture, what Paul didn't know as it was going on, what happened, and so on. But anything here that we can look at with just verses 2 and 3 that would speak to God's sovereignty here? Yeah, Kenny.
Not only is God getting Paul to Rome like he said he was going to, but it also seems like he's taking him along a path of places that Paul's already been before. He has friends in certain areas, and I know Ephesus was in Asia Minor, so whether he stopped there or whatever, but it's places where there was already church plants, and he can give some more words of wisdom and guidance and just reinforce what they've already been learned on his way to Rome.
Yeah, certainly on the way there. There's evidence that he had that Paul had, in some locations, definitely had met some of his people who he had worked with in the past, churches he was involved with, people who were able to minister to him and give him care. It certainly wasn't the responsibility of the centurion, nor could he do it, to be able to care for all of Paul's needs. Today, if you commit any kind of crime, even a legitimate crime, unlike Paul, you get your meals and everything else, TV and all kinds of stuff. But that's not the case for the people back in at this time. But certainly that would be a providential blessing from the Lord. And I think that would be falling into what I'm looking at in verse 3. Any other additional comments? Yeah, Cal.
It just reminds you of the scripture, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, I mean, God has his way. And then we see, like, in verse 4, about the wind is contrary. We see God even controlling the weather to make all these things occur where he wants Paul to be. He will get to Rome, but he's going to go the roundabout way. Mm-hmm. And you see how God uses that later on. And, you know, when he gets bit by a snake, we see, like, how God used those kind of things to lead him to preach the gospel to other people, too.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. Anybody else too? Specifically in verse 3, what do we see where God's providential hand is really with Paul in a very favorable way?
His treatment by Justus?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Julius, the centurion, we're told, treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So that benefit was not something that necessarily would be given, certainly to a prisoner. Obviously, you have to trust the prisoner to some extent. So Paul, the assumption here is that Paul had gained this man's trust. Paul was probably very courteous to him, very respectful to him. He may have known some of what went on with the trial and how ridiculous it was. We don't know all the details as to why, but to be treated in this way by a centurion is certainly something where the Lord has had influence in this man's heart in some sense, for whatever reason, even in a common grace sense, where this guy is very kind to Paul. And you'll see that throughout the journey. He has respect for Paul in a good sense and trusts him. He lets his friends, it says that he gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And so the implication there is that Paul had a little freedom along the way to even be able to go to his friends, you know, to be able to go to where they were. Now, they weren't miles and miles away, I'm sure, but to be able to meet with them, to have care with them, probably to pray with them, to have some kind of fellowship or whatever it might be, this man did give Paul some liberty. And so we see that God, in a very difficult circumstance, right, in a non-ideal circumstance from the secular standpoint of Paul getting to Rome, right, it'd be nice for Paul to go on some kind of luxurious barge and cruise ship and be able to sit in the hot tub and kind of go to Rome that way, but he's going in chains in the sense of he's going because he's being charged of a crime that he didn't commit. But yet, we see God's grace at this, even throughout this trip where he gives Paul some liberties and freedoms. And that doesn't always happen. There are many times where God's people are treated harshly and terribly, right? And it's still, God is still gracious and good. But here he does give Paul that benefit. How can we apply that to us? What can we take by way of application from that in observing that situation, thinking about what Paul has been through, how he's what he's going through right now, and how God providentially gives him this favor. Any way we can think about that and apply that to us in some relevant way today? Yeah, Cal?
I'm trying to remember a scripture, but it's in Proverbs somewhere. When I'm basically saying when at times God will give favor to other people, his enemies that even at peace with them. Like, you know, we'll have favor with the Lord with the ungodly. When a ways please the Lord, we'll have favor with the, with the ungodly. So I'm seeing that as we walk, I know myself, there's times in my job when I used to work, I just lived a life and I had favor because I was doing the right thing. And that time that God gave him favor to have his time to, take that break with his friends and that, those kinds.
Yeah, and I think it should encourage us to that end that while sometimes our situations certainly aren't favorable in the sense of what we would desire or comforting, whether it's a work situation, whether it's a home situation, whether it's a situation amongst our family or peers or whatever it is, to look as well, to not take for granted the situation where there's turmoil or where there's some kind of pressure, to see that there are breaths of air that God gives us throughout. Right, and he does that one for us. Right, there's areas where I know when I've gone through some of the most difficult trials that I've ever gone through, there were pockets of air that God would give me throughout. Like, through some of the deepest trials, there was these little pockets. You'd go back under again and get dunked, but you come up for a breath in some way. And so the Lord, it's just good to acknowledge and see God's hand in that. And he does that with Paul here as well. How he, when he provides those kinds of pockets, to see, okay, yeah, God is sovereign. Yes, this is happening. Some of these horrible things are happening in the sense of by way of inconvenience or pain or suffering. But look at this, to give thanks for here this guy, Julius, his heart is soft toward Paul. And not only for Paul's sake, this is a blessing for Julius. This is also a blessing for the other crew members, because there's things that are going to happen on this journey. The best thing that could happen on this journey is the turmoil, the horrible turmoil that these guys go through, because God uses that to reveal his glory. Now, I don't know if somebody was saved or who wasn't, we're not sure, but certainly there's something going on here of a Jonah-type situation where the people on the boat are seeing things and hearing from Paul, who's prophesying about what's going to happen, exactly how it's going to happen, and it happens. And so it's God's grace. We might look at this trip and think about what's going to happen when they can't even see daylight for multiple days. They don't even know which way they're going. It's just darkness. They're in some kind of a storm cloud. The winds are heavy. The waves are hitting. They're throwing everything overboard. They basically all give up on life. And then Paul comes out and says what he's going to say in a little bit and how God actually preserves them through that. If it was a smooth journey, they would not have that experience of seeing the glory of God, right? And so we have to see in our own sufferings, right, not only the blessings of God through that experience of suffering, but also the pockets of air that he gives us, and also consider that there's a broader testimony issue going on here with those who surround us and how we handle those sufferings. So it's good to see that. Well, looking at then verses 4 to 12, when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When he had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. So they would sail close to the land in certain areas so that they don't get dragged out to sea, especially with the difficulty of the winds and so on. Passing with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." So just one section of kind of a long, dreary, drawn-out journey, having to stay close to the land, having to travel very slowly. There's certainly a lot of dangerous things going on. They stop for a little time. There's this fast that takes place. It could have been the Passover. It was certainly some kind of a fast that was celebration of some sort of one of the, more than likely, the Jewish feasts that were taking place as well. So they were able to rest for that, for those who had celebrated that. And then they went back out. And then there seems to be, as they look at the weather, as the winter's coming, right, they're on a time, they have time against them in one sense, because they know it's, even though they're facing this turbulent weather, but when it becomes winter, it's going to be impossible to travel, right, virtually impossible. They're going to have to wait. You can't go out. And so there's a push to get these guys going and get to Rome. And so there's this sense of tension in trying to get there, but yet they're dealing with inclement weather right now. Paul is warning them about what's going to happen and what can happen in all this. So question number four, comment on the nature of the dilemma here, and again, comment on the sovereignty of God in this situation. So just on some of what this summary of the narrative that's going on here with Paul, with Luke giving all these details, any thoughts about that come to mind, God's sovereignty here, or any other thoughts with what Paul is saying, his advice? Anything at all from that section there? Any thoughts? Well, certainly I think that what was already said really would apply here as well, right? The nature of the dilemma, right? We do see that there's, from the standpoint of what's going on with the weather and the winds and the waves, it's certainly not an ideal situation for travel. It presents a great dilemma for what these people are going to do. There is a dilemma here, and the dilemma is that if they travel, there's a chance that they risk the loss of life because of what's anticipated with the weather. And even Paul is saying, look, we're going to lose our lives if we go. And Paul had been promised that he would get to Rome. From a very real standpoint, Paul is trying to convince these men, look, we need to stay here. We're going to lose life and ship here and everything else if we go. Paul's given a very good warning, a legitimate warning. He doesn't say, hey, by the way, God promised me I'm going to get to Rome, so let's go. It should encourage us that even when we know God has given us promises, in this case, Paul has very specific promises, even in where he's going to wind up, that he still is trying to do what's right to preserve life. He doesn't just tempt God and say, well, let's just go. He says, guys, we really should stay here and not go, because I really fear we're going to lose our lives. It's just interesting to see Paul do that. I think it's wise and good that he does that. He's willing to wait and not tempt God, even though they obviously overrule him and they're going to go anyway. The danger, though, of staying is obviously with them, with the winter coming, they could lose the ship in the harbor, right? So there's this idea of, okay, if we go, we may lose life, but at least there's a chance we can get out and have the ship, and we can get through, and maybe we'll make it. If we stay, we're definitely going to lose it. We're probably going to lose the ship through the winter for whatever reason, through the storms and so on. It's not suitable to winter at this particular harbor. It wasn't the place where you could just stay there. It was apparently a stop and go type location where they were at. So there's a dilemma there. And Paul again takes the road of saying, "Look, we should stay." I just find that interesting, right? He doesn't tempt God in that. However, he is overruled in God's providence and God's sovereignty, and the helmsman probably doesn't want to lose his ship, and it says, you know, we have a schedule on, you know, he's got his timetable, he wants to make his money and go on to the next thing, he's traveling around, and so he says, no, let's go, we can do it. And the centurion follows the advice of the helmsman, and they leave, and then they go into this, take this risk. Yeah, Cal.
I just think of Joseph when he was in prison, and you know, when he told the two people about the dreams, and you know, one was let go and the other one was killed. That then Joseph, remember me, you know, when you remember me, you talk to the king, and I mean the Pharaoh. Wasn't it years later that it came to mind, and Joseph was moved out of that position to, you know, out of the jail. So you know, and sometimes we have to see God's hands, you know, slowly working. You know? And then it will come to pass, like the trip to Rome and everything. But it's in God's timing.
Yeah.
And you know, it doesn't look like it's not going to happen, but God is faithful to His promises.
Yeah. And Paul uses the evidence of what he sees in the weather and his understanding of what's going on. There's no indication here that Paul's received a vision. He hasn't. He's going by the basis of his logic and saying, look, guys, I don't think it's a good idea for us to leave here. You know, I think we're going to lose. If we leave here, we're risking the ship and a lot of cargo and our lives, right? Even though Paul knows he's going to get to Rome, he doesn't allow that to hinder his reasoning for saying, well, you know, let me do everything I can within the reason of what God shows me here to preserve life, and I know I will get there somehow, right? Now, if they overrule him, obviously in God's providence, he knows he's still going to get there. He has that confidence, even though you can see that there is some, there's a sense when you go on, you get the sense that even Paul himself needs that reassurance because of just how bad the weather is and what happens with the boat and so on. But he does. I think it's important for us to see that we see that through Scripture. When Paul is lowered down through the window, right, to escape, when the Jews are trying to get to him, and he escapes, you know, he doesn't say, okay, well, I'm just going to walk out this front door because God is sovereign, He's in control, and I'll just walk out there, kind of like the Force Awakens movie, the blind guy, the Force is with me, and him with the Force, you know, he just walks out, and he does that thing. Well, Paul trusts in God, he trusts in the Lord, but he does not do things to tempt God. He uses what God has given him providentially to assess things and to realize that it may be God's will to take longer, and I have to do what's give the necessary advice to preserve life based on what I see here at this moment. Yeah, Pastor Doug. I just think it's a good for us, because sometimes people think you have no faith if you allow circumstances in some sense to govern how you do things. Again, if it leads you to sin, to do something immoral, if Paul in this location they were going to try to force him to sin in some way, certainly you would take the risk. There's no question. But when you're dealing with a non-moral issue here, even though Paul knows he's got to get to where he's got to get to, he lets providential circumstances at that moment, what he sees, say, you know, we need to not leave this place. I just think it's interesting that he's the one on that side of the argument, and they're the ones saying, no, we're going to go. It does speak to us, yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting that even when though the apostles are still alive and it's the time of signs and wonders, still God is still speaking, you know, in that sense. Paul doesn't have any of that. In probably one of the most, you know, difficult situations that he's in, he has to use his reason and he has to trust God, and it gives us encouragement, I think, that, you know, rather than looking for that, because it was even rare, like you've always said, even in Scripture, it's not the norm where God does miracles, where God, you know, speaks to people, gives them direct revelation or in dreams or anything. It's the exception rather than the rule. And so people have to go, Apostle Paul had to go by faith, and is just the reason that God had given him, the common sense, and then you trust God, and, you know, but so often today, especially people looking for, you know, they would be looking for a new revelation or whatever, a word from God, and God has to tell me, you know, but it's just even in that day when it would have been, you know, in a sense legitimate for God to speak not add to his word, it would be, it was still not the norm, man, in that sense.
The miracles, right, as we've said many times, they served a particular purpose, and it wasn't simply to provide some kind of relief from the ailment. That certainly was a great blessing, and it pointed to the final resurrection, but there was a revelatory purpose to the miracles in revealing the power of glory and glory of Christ and his testimony, affirming him as the Messiah. And so one thing you can see it too is you can say, hey, well, Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus calmed the waters on the Sea of Galilee. Why couldn't Paul just calm the waters, right? Certainly only the Lord could do that. That's why I think that even that particular miracle is a revelation of the divinity and deity of Christ when he calms the sea, and even to encourage Paul in this situation that he's still the one in the helm, so to speak, through that. But I think what Paul says here was good and wise and proper and not prophetic in any sense, not given to him by the Spirit of God in some verbal sense like he would get prophecy. He does get something like that soon. And it was just based on what he could see and observe very clearly. And he was concerned. And he said, look, we're going to lose our lives. You know, and he even said that himself, you know. So good application. I think it's good application to think about some of that, how Paul handles himself. Today you have people who are going around, you know, picking up snakes. You know, some of these guys, you know, the Lord said we can have power over serpents, which is a misunderstanding of the text. And you got these guys going around playing with snakes, and then sometimes you've heard stories of some of them get bit and die, you know. And you're like, okay, well, why are you tempting God? You know, maybe if you're in the jungle and you're with Paul on an island and you accidentally get bit by a snake, maybe the Lord will heal you. But if you're going to be a fool and throw yourself over the pit, or given to the temptation that Jesus himself didn't get into when Satan said, hey, throw yourself off the building, and God says you won't dash his foot against a stone, Jesus says, no, we're told in Scripture not to tempt God. I think this is an example of, even here, of Paul, you know, not taking that for granted and using reason and being willing to wait and travel however God brings things about till he gets to where he's going to get to. Okay, good. So if there's any other comments on that, if not, we'll go on to the next section of notes, which on your page is on the same page, the second section there, the journey to Rome, part two, it says, and verses 13 to 26. Let's just read verses 13 to 19. Let's start here, and I think there's a lot of good things as we go through this, especially as we see where Paul winds up and where how this all culminates. You're going to start to see the package, because a lot of times if you take these things in a step-by-step historical fashion, if you put yourself in the shoes of these people and live through the moments and you don't know what's in front of you, it's a very fearful thing, and I think God wants us to see that so that we can apply here. When we're in the unknown, we don't know what's ahead of us situation, we can look at the big picture of what happens with Paul and see that God's got this, right? It's in his hands, and look at some of the fruit of what happened through this very difficult journey. Because this was a very difficult situation. It's easy for us here to read through this, and you just kind of think of it like a raft on the swimming pool. These guys really went through some tough you know, situation there on the water. I mean, when you see what happens here, we'll read in a moment, it was bad. And when you're out on the water, you have no control, right? And you're at the mercy of God, but in one sense, from a secular standpoint, you're at the mercy of the water, they would say, right? You have no power over that. Verses 13 to 19, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they obtained their desire, putting out the sea, they sailed close by Crete, so they're going to play it safe and stay close to the land so that they don't get pulled out too far. But not long after, here's one of the times the word but is not the most positive word, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Now, if I entered a wind called Euroclydon, I would be very afraid. I mean, the name scares me itself. But the idea here is that it's this, I think if you look in your thing, does it say that? Yeah, this 14, let's see, it's a northeaster. So we can relate to that in some sense and appreciating what that is on land. Well, being in the middle of a northeaster in the ocean is another story. It's a fearful thing, right? So they call it Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. So they could not control it. They did just let her go. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. So now there was a fear, if you're too close, you're going to run aground, right, and destroy the ship and maybe lose life on how hard you hit. And so they had to let the ship go, so to speak. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So they're lightening the load, throwing things overboard to lighten the ship. Question number one then here, review the events described here. Anything on the sovereignty of God? Any thoughts about this? Again, it doesn't have to be. It's similar to what we've been going over, but just any thoughts about what's going on here after this decision was made to go on and, you know, and so on. Yeah, Cal.
After these people made the decision, we see it said how the south wind softly, supposing that they obtained their desire. So here's these people saying, hey, look, the weather's good now. We're going to go. And boom, right as they go, boom, look what happens.
Yeah. Don't you love when that happens? Everything is smooth. This is great. Wow. And then when you get just far enough where you can't turn back, the carpet gets pulled out from underneath you, right? Yeah, they didn't expect it. They thought it was a wise decision, obviously. But then they get hit hard, and there's all kinds of battle going on here to try to preserve life, throwing the skiff out, bringing it back on, trying not to go aground, trying not to go too far from the land, eventually just to the point where they have to just let it go, right? Just go, and they can't control it. And that's where it leads to what we read on in a few minutes. Anybody else have any comments about that? Okay, well, we don't have to. I mean, it's just keeping in mind God's sovereignty here in all of this. Every detail of this trip is the difficulty and all that's going on. Paul knows that he has a sovereign God who is involved in all this. And yet, it's still can be a very fearful thing. Now, verse 20 is pretty fearful here. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. In other words, large tempests kept hitting us. No small tempests were beating on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So if you can imagine, and if you think about a trial in a sense, not to relate it identical to this, a lot of times, right, when we go through trials, early on, like Job in a lot of ways, we can be very, all right, you know, yeah, God is sovereign, you know, but even the most stealth, you know, not stealth, the most, you know, the strongest Christians, if they're out there, if we can define anybody like that, you know, a long time of suffering can begin to break in some senses, right? Can begin to really struggle and even begin to question God in some sense. Not that's a good thing, but that's what happens. And so here, now when neither sun nor stars, can you imagine, they're in a storm, a perpetual storm, where they can't tell the difference between night and day for days, it says. And no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Comment on Luke's comment there. Yeah, Kenny. And then well, Chris, you have it right there. So go right to Chris and then come to Kenny. Just don't say what Kenny was going to say.
Don't worry. With all due respect, I don't think it means that daylight was night. I think what he means at night was obviously totally dark. But I think what they mean is he had nothing to navigate by. In other words, he could not see the sun. So there was they had no direction. Mm-hmm. I don't think it was like, you know, total eclipse all the time. That's what I think he means.
Well, yeah, it could be.
I
was thinking more of a cloudy, just everything so blocking that they couldn't
tell.
Right,
but I don't think it was like totally night. I think
okay.
It's just
right. You know. Okay, fair enough. Could be. Yeah, they couldn't navigate. Okay. Kenny.
Again, I think like so many things in the Bible, this is put in here for our benefit. I mean, it's as historical data, yes, but for our benefit to let us know that there's times where you're going to despair. There's times when you're going to give up hope. And as sinful as that is, even, you know, the Apostle Paul and his followers that truly believed in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul seen Jesus Christ and knew God was sovereign and knew God had everything in his hands. There's still times when you reach a point where, as a human being, you go, I don't know, I can't deal with this, I don't know, and you give up hope. And again, like you were saying before with the big picture, when you look at this whole thing, at the moment, you can understand it, but you look at the whole thing, you go, well, God absolutely was in control. And you get this the small picture and the big picture, so you can see, hopefully apply that to your own life when you're going through your rough times.
Hmm. Yeah. I mean, it's definitely the case, even the way Luke words this year when he says that all hope that we would be saved was finally given up, the implication there is that this is how everyone felt, you know. It's not just like all hope of the people who were driving the boat, I mean this is including Luke, you know, even Paul having some sense of fear here. I mean, the way this is going on, and so there are times when you know what we know theologically sometimes can be shrouded by circumstances, you know, especially after a long period of time, where our practical theology begins to reach its outer limits. You know, where even though we know we have our theology here, how we how well we embrace that or understand that or really truly believe that, we all have our outer limit with that. We all have a sense of where what we think and what we know to be true in the Word, we fail to apply that at times because of the extensive nature of our circumstances. It happens, even with the best of God, men of God. You know, you look at Charles Spurgeon, you look at everybody throughout history who have the best theology of the sovereignty of God, and yet there are times when they doubt or they struggle, right? And they fear they have a sin nature, they have flesh, they, other than Christ Himself, they have those kinds of fears. And even in the sense of Christ, who never doubted at all, but even at his cross and the extenuating circumstances of his suffering, knowing full well what he was doing because of the pain and agony of what he was going through, was able to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Now, he knew very well the theological answer to that, but there was no other way to express the anguish of what he was going through than to throw that question out in a sense of expressing his agony to the Father. So I'm just saying there's even a sense, a non-sinful sense where you can get to there. Here, though, you can see there's a sense of these guys are really at wit's end. Yeah. Sure, here, we'll get the microphone there.
Would it be accurate to say that the Lord had fear just before he went to the cross, where he was asking, to take the cup from him?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. And that's where I think there is a godly place for some level of fear or anxiety. It's not doubt in the sovereignty of God, but it's the reality that he's going to be bearing the sins of the world and the judgment and wrath of God. To me, that fear shows that what he experienced was real, right? And that he experienced it also really as a man. The fact that you see that, not as God, there's no fear in his divine nature in that sense, but as a man, it shows that reality of his humanity and the reality that his suffering was real. You can't look at it and say, well, he's God anyway. He didn't, it was no concern. No, when you look at the garden, you see that what he is experiencing is real. So much so that he says that my soul, before that, he says, my soul is straightened, my soul is filled with anxiety until I get to the other side of this. So there was a healthy, God-honoring fear that he had as a man. It wasn't sinful, we know that, but it was there. And that's why I think it's not necessarily a wrong. Now, we tend to be afraid in sinful ways. We question God in a sense, right, where maybe we shake our fist or we're doubting him in certain ways. He is more facing the reality of what he's going to be experiencing and what he does experience, and he's expressing that in anguish, and that's legitimate. So when you or I, or let's say we're going through suffering and some kind of experience of suffering, now we're not bearing the sins of the world, thank God, but whatever it is we're suffering, to cry out and say, Lord, where are you? Help me. Is not a sinful thing to do. And you see that in the Psalms. There are times when David or somebody is being mistreated in some sense, and Lord, why? Where are you? Help me, please. There's a crying out of the soul to God. God doesn't look down upon that and say, hey, you're doubting me, you're sinful. So there is, again, a sanctified sense of that in our humanity that I think is justifiable. Again, we tend to go into unjustifiable places, in how we respond. But yeah, I think he had a legitimate fear, no question. I mean, you can't get around what happened in the garden and say that he was just kind of, there was nothing there. He was sweating drops of blood. Mm-hmm. Right, so Cal and Bob.
I mean, I'm thinking about in Second Corinthians chapter 1 about Paul. It's about suffering, but it's interesting some of the language here. I'm going to read verse 8 and 9. For we do not want you, but ignorant brethren, of the trouble which we had in Asia, that we burn beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even life. Yes, we had a sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but God who raised the dead, who delivered us from a great death, and does deliver us, and whom we'll trust that he still will deliver us. Here's talking about his suffering, but he's talking about despaired even life. So it's another thing in there.
Yeah, there was something that went on, and probably that was probably in Ephesus. It was in Asia, certainly, we know that. And more than likely, it was in Ephesus when that happened. There was such an uproar there, we even saw in Acts. But there was a point there where Paul is saying that they were so filled with agony and anguish that they wished that they were dead. They despaired of life. This is Paul speaking, you know. But he talks about how God brought them through that and taught them through that experience to trust in God who even raises the dead, you know. And so he's coming to the end of that. He's coming to the completed package of what's happened and the deliverance and showing how that strengthened their faith all the more, right? How the God brought fruit from that. And that's the blessing. But in the experience of it, there was a point where they were squeezed to the point where they just were ready to just, you know, they just didn't even want to live anymore, you know, and that's Paul and others who were with him. Yeah, Bob.
Yeah, regarding what Cal was pointing out in there as well, and like Job, I'm sure Paul, when he despaired of life because it got so intense, I was just thinking that Paul's extremely unique, obviously, in the New Testament, as well as a man in the position that he's in, that, well, you're going to read in the next sentence how God was always kind of there to show him the way. He had these heavenly visions. He was humble to the point. And I think, I don't know, sometimes when I think, you know, people think Paul is a Superman because he did what he did, but in fact, he was kind of a Superman in some ways, that God, you know, strengthened him by his weakness, right? So he was, but because of his, God's, Paul was in a unique position of spreading the gospel throughout the world and opening the whole world to the gospel, right? I mean, this was a unique, you know, apostle, right, in that sense. And so he is our example to follow in all these aspects. But I was just, I wanted you to comment on, when you think about Paul, and we've studied through all this, how he's able to just get through these things with amazing humility and strength, even though he despaired like all, even Job did. But the point is, it's this is not your common everyday dude. Mm. You know what I'm saying? I really. I don't know your thoughts. When you looked at this whole study, you know, when you think of Paul, like, what do you think? Like, this is not your everyday guy, okay? I just don't see it.
No, I think the reality of that is again, and you would certainly agree with this, is what he became is not because of who he was in his own nature, right? Paul spent so much time under the shoe of God, that he became what he was, you know, and what God did. And always remembering to who he was, how horrible the things that he did, you know, in persecuting and even being an accomplice to murder. And then even the extent of his sufferings was so severe. You know, some people want to be like, hey, I want to be like Paul. Okay, well, expect to get trampled thoroughly, you know, get put in, you know, get run over by a steamroller a couple times. that's the reality. People who are like that, right, certainly I've had an equal weight of suffering. And even with the thorn in the flesh, right, Paul says, you know, that my grace is sufficient for you. You know, my strength is made perfect in weakness, the Lord says. So it's certainly not Paul himself, but it is what God has done through Paul. That's why when you see these people who have this health and wealth notion that God wants everybody to have their, you know, have all the best things in life, and he wants you to be have financial, you know, richness and all this, these guys have no clue of what a faithful man of God is, because they never experienced the shoe of God. There's not a lot of trial there, these guys. First of all, because they're not really saved, but they have all these riches and wealth, and they think that's what they. I mean, I'm like, I don't see that in the apostles. You know, all right, hold on a second. Yeah, this is what God wants for your life. Well, then Paul must have missed that boat, and Peter must have missed that boat, and all the others. And I'm not saying that we should force suffering and that it's wrong to have any kind of enjoyment in life. I'm not saying we need to be Stoics. But I'm saying the way they paint that picture and how they live is not at all an evidence of faith. And that's what they would say, right? Faith brings about this wealth. That's not an evidence of faith. Faith is enduring the trials and the sufferings, whatever God gives you, and still being faithful in that sense and being a godly example. So, Paul would have definitely not have fit into that, the stamp of what people in general, how they define the successful, faithful Christian today. If the evidence of Paul's faith was based upon his well-being in any material sense, then Paul had the worst faith ever. But we know, we look to him, as Bob said, as an extraordinary man of God. But this was a man who was pretty much consistently suffering, you know, going through trial and so on and battle and everything. Well, we'll leave that for now, and next time we'll continue on and see get toward the end of this picture and see how kind of the Lord brings us together, some of the things that he accomplishes, some of the testimonies that go forth in this, and what happens with Paul and so on. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony and example of the Apostle Paul, for the great work that you've done in his life, the testimony of your abundant grace in him. And we pray that we would behold that, Lord, and would seek you, Lord, with all of our hearts, not to be Paul, but to be more like Christ, which is what Paul would certainly desire, to follow him insofar as he follows Christ. And help us, Lord, to face whatever we face, Lord, with a sense of faith, seeking you, crying out to you, trusting, Lord, that you are still sovereign, and being very gracious, gentle, and compassionate to those who are going through suffering, Lord, and understanding that there is a proper place for mourning and for grief and some of the challenges that we face. And so help us to be compassionate in that way. We do pray that you bless us now as we would meet together for worship, and that you would be glorified in the rest of this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.